Right, so as I said up top, message for this evening, the wisdom of God. And that question was, if you found a genie, what would be the three things that you would ask for? And there was actually another clip that I wanted to show. Because years ago, I watched The X-Files, you know, with Mulder and Scully, and they found a genie. And they pretty much worked out, the way that it was working, that if you asked for yourself and benefited yourself, then some other kind of tragedy would come your way. And he worked out, kind of like, okay, if I ask a wish for myself and it benefited others, then it would kind of work. And so what he wished for peace on earth. And he asked, can you do that? And she said, yes, it's done. And the reason why I couldn't show you the clip is because he uses not such a nice word. But then the realization is, he's kind of like, he listens. And then he walks outside, and there's not a single person left in the world. And the reason why I found it so profound is because that's just the reality of man's heart. Hey? The only way that there's ever going to be peace on earth is if we all disappear, or unless God comes and changes our hearts and gives us a new heart. All right, so quickly, what are the first things that come to your mind if you had a genie and if you could ask? What would it be? Come on, quick. Sorry?
A sandwich.
A what? A sandwich? Wow. Well, let's hope if a genie is ever found, that it's not wasted on Matthew.
We wish it granted.
Yeah, you're a sandwich. Shelley, what would you ask for?
Wishes.
No, that doesn't work. You know that already. Ross.
1000cc Kawasaki Subaru.
Okay, there we go. Nice bike. Chase. End of Stop Life shampoo. No, carry on. Under pressure, right?
Under pressure.
Okay, all right. Yeah, think long and hard. All right, okay. Normally, if we had to be totally honest with ourselves, we would ask for stuff for ourselves. We would ask for selfish things. Well, coming back to reality, and as we know, there is no such thing as a genie. They don't exist. We know that it is just fantasy. But there is a true God, who's far greater, who is real, and he asks us to ask him for things that we need the most. Right. Now, passage this evening should remind us of King Solomon, when God appeared to him and told him that he could pretty much ask for anything.
Alright. So, 1 Kings.
Don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you quickly. 1 Kings chapter 3, from verse 5.
And this is how my lens doesn't fall out again.
And I embarrass myself.
Because
you don't look very wise with only one lens in your glasses. Okay, Shelley, you don't have to laugh that loud. Alright. So at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. God asked, ask, what should I give you? Imagine that. God appearing to you and asking you, what do you wish for? And Solomon replied, you have shown great and faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, righteousness, and integrity. You have continued this great and faithful love for him by giving him a son to sit on his throne as it is today. Lord my God, you have now made your servant king in my father David's place. Yet I am just a youth with no experience in leadership. Your servant is among your people. You have chosen a people too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Now please the Lord that Solomon had requested this. So God said to him, because you have requested this and did not ask for long life or riches for yourselves or the death of your enemies. Well, that's a nice one. Or the death of your enemies, but you've asked for discernment for yourself to administer justice. Now therefore do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and understanding heart So there has never been anyone like you before and never will be again. So God gives him wisdom, and because he asks for the right thing, then obviously then God gives him wealth. He gives him long life. All right, now as we look at our passage, it's our first point for this evening, asking God for wisdom. As we look, those verses that were read for us by Jack, verse 5. When we look there, we see that there is this same incredible offer that is made to us. Just as Solomon had the opportunity to ask for wisdom, and God gifted it to him, James also says that we too have the opportunity to ask God for wisdom, and he'll give it to us. Look at that verse 5. Very uncomplicated and very straightforward. Whoever lacks wisdom can ask God for it, and he will give it. Just like that. It is uncomplicated. It is pretty much straightforward. But I think more importantly, what James is doing here is showing us just how approachable and how generous our Heavenly Father is. I remember as a teenager, when I wanted to go out with my friends and I didn't have any cash, it would take me quite a long time to build up the courage to go and ask my dad for some bucks. And I guess that was because I had a strained relationship with him. And I didn't find it easy asking him at all for stuff. It's just the way it was. So we can be very grateful that our Heavenly Father is nothing like our earthly fathers. Even like me as a dad, I mess up, and I mess up quite regularly. You know, just the other evening at the table, saying grace. And this is where I'm very embarrassed. Kath was giving thanks. But within giving thanks for the food, she was praying for a lot of people. And I admit I was hangry. So as she's busy praying, I'm like, hurry up! I'm hungry! And once I'd done that, just this great realization. You know, Kath is in the presence of the Lord. She's thanking him. She's bringing people to the Lord. And here me and my absolute selfishness. I'm kind of like, hurry up. I'm hungry. And it was a very humbling moment. And then I had to apologize to everybody the next day, because it took me a while to muster up the courage and say, I am sorry for what I've done. But we mess up as fathers. Things like that. Hey? But now when it comes to what James says about God the Father and his generosity, hey, it's that simple. But even that, what's amazing about our Heavenly Father is that he's nothing like us. He's nothing like us. You know, he's far more patient, he's approachable, he's loving, he's caring, he's generous. He's far beyond what we could ever imagine, or far beyond what I could ever be. He's an incredible Father. And now when James says that, you know, that our Heavenly Father is incredibly generous, yes, it is that simple. That we can ask him, and he will give. Now when James is saying this, the reality is kind of like, what he's saying is either highly unlikely, so either it's a lie, or it is absolutely true. That it is true. Now James's words are not wishful thinking. They're not. And when he tells us that we can approach God and put such a request to him and that he will answer, it shows us just how much he knew God. James knew God. And now he himself had experienced God's unrestrained generosity. He speaks from experience. As I said, James knows he's God. And because of this, he can make such bold, such large promises. And he makes them in his name, God's name. And he's also adamant that these promises will be honored. And one of the great truths that James is teaching here is that God is a giving God. And this is just one of his many glorious attributes. But before we go on to that point, that God is a giving God, we must first look at what James encourages us to ask for. And that is wisdom. So what is wisdom? And you guys need your pens. You need to write down all of these verses because I've got stacks of them. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise." Now, I honestly believe that before we can ask for, before we can receive wisdom and understand what wisdom actually is, we first of all need to know who our God is and also fear him. We need to know who he is and we need to fear him. And when we read the Bible, we see that that term, that phrase, the fear of God, is used in two very different ways. The first refers to anxious dread. Hebrews 10 verse 31, that says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Now the picture here is that of an unsaved, sinful person standing before an absolutely holy God. A holy God who is righteously angry, and he is going to pour all of his wrath on this unrepentant, rebellious sinner. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And the second phrase, well, the second use of the phrase, the fear of God, is used for the person who is in a right relationship, who's in a right standing before God. They have a proper understanding of who he is, that he is the Creator, that he is my Savior. And he is also holy, majestic, glorious, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. He is inescapable. And because of this view of who their personal God is, there is adoration. There's reverence. There's admiration. There's respect. There's awe. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Now, for the Christian, our fear of God is seen in the way in which we have a love for him. We worship him. We honor him. We trust him. We obey him. And obviously, that is worked out in our lives in some very practical and spiritual ways. So, for the person who fears God, there's this heartfelt recognition that there is this infinite gap between him as the supreme ruler and me, myself, a mere man. I'm just a creature. He's the Creator. I'm made in his image. But he's not made in my image. We often try to reverse that, don't we? We try and bring God down onto our level. But he's far greater than that. You see, there is this rightful and joyful elevation of God. He sits there on the throne in his rightful place. And then there's this wonderful lowering of ourselves, because we know where our place is. We humble ourselves before him. And I love that passage in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ sitting on that throne, what is his instant reaction? He falls on his face. "Woe is me, because I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." He knows this is a holy God. And in the presence of a holy God, we really see who we are. But God's gracious comes and cleanses him, forgives him, sets him apart, uses him. We see Isaiah's reaction. Holy God. If only we could have a glimpse of that, would we change? One day we will see in fullness. The person who fears God also understands and confesses that God is absolutely unique. He's unique. We're nothing like him. He's the one that's majestic. He's the one that's holy. In other words, completely separate. He's awesome. Clothed in glory and power. There's also that other incredible passage, Job 14, 6 through to 14. No? "Who are you that comes into my presence with words without counsel? Who do you think you are? Where were you when I created everything? Where's your wisdom? Nothing. Nothing." And we question God. And we try and belittle him. We think that he's not in control, doesn't know what he's doing. And that's why he says, you know, if you can raise your own right arm and save yourself, well, then I'll admit then you actually are wise, that you actually are powerful. But we cannot. The person who fears God also has a correct understanding of the character of who he is. All knowing. He knows every little thing about us. What's to come? What's happened? He's all powerful. Can do anything, any moment, anything that he wants to do. He's everywhere all the time. He's still in yesterday. He's in today and he's in tomorrow. And he's in absolute control. That's the God that you want to have a relationship with. To fear God is to have a deep sense of his constant presence with us. And his unconditional, faithful love towards us, even in our times of failure. That's what it means to fear God, that knowing that he's with you all the time. Every single moment. But then also to fear God, that he's also to understand is that we take recognition of what we've done and how we've been responding to him. We don't want to be ignorant. We don't want to just carry on living life free flow. The person who fears God knows what they've done and responds in an appropriate way. To fear God is to know God, but it's also to love God. It's to believe him and it's to trust him. And the reason why I say that, God gave Solomon wisdom. It is incredible. He was a sage above all others. But what did he do with all of that wisdom? Eventually, how many wives did he end up with? 1,000. His heart was divided. With all of that wisdom, he chose not to love God with his whole heart, and he loved the world. He loved the flesh and all of that. By God's grace, I believe that he came back to him. You see, wisdom is nothing unless we love him, unless we believe him, unless we trust him. See, this is the starting point for us acquiring true wisdom. Because godly wisdom teaches us, it tells us how God wants us to live in relationship to him. And obviously those around us. The more we grow in our fear for the Lord, the less likely it will be that we will deliberately want to disobey him, to wander from him, to rebel against him. Because we've been shown such an amazing love, we don't want to dishonor him. We don't want to displease him. And when we have sinned, we won't despise his loving discipline. Godly wisdom leads us to lovingly living the way that he wants us to. That's what wisdom's all about. True wisdom. We become wise Christians when we know God's word. And then we live by God's word. Because as we peer into his word and as we pray and meditate on it, he gives us his discernment to know what is right and what is wrong, and then to make the right God-honoring choice. Commit all your ways unto him. What's your heart's desire? Commit it to him. Come to him in prayer. Seek him in his word. And he will answer. That's the promise from Scripture. The wise Christian is the man or woman who has a healthy knowledge of the Bible, but they also know how to use the Bible and how to understand life and the world around them. The wise person knows that they need to come under the authoritative word of God, because that's where I find my wisdom. That's where I find true leading and guiding. It's only as then I come under his word that God then helps change my heart. He then helps me change my behavior. He then helps me make the right decisions and choice. And sometimes even if I make a wrong choice, he can still use that for my good and for his glory. When God's living word becomes active in our lives, only then has knowledge then transformed into true wisdom. We can have a lot of knowledge about God's word, But only once we begin to apply it to our lives, God's living word, only then do we become wise. And I've heard people quote scripture, boom, 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 a lot of times out of context, and they've got their own motivation in pushing something. It's kind of like, wow. Not good. And when we ask God for wisdom, what we are really asking for is a bigger, more majestic, glorified picture of who our sovereign King is. That's what we want first of all. Now, in your own mind and heart, how big is your God? How big is He? How much of your life do you allow Him to dominate? Are you at one with Him? Not at peace with Him, because we've been saved and His wrath has been turned away from us. But are you at one with Him? As in, He takes your hand and He leads you, as opposed to you wanting to pull your hand out and go the other way. Are you at one? I just want you to think, just maybe like in a practical way. Now, if you had a scheduled meeting with your boss, you would ensure that you were on time. You had your stuff ready for your presentation. You were neat. You were prepped and you were ready to impress. You would be. You see, we would show respect to the one who has employed us. We would show loyalty to the one who has entrusted us with a lot of responsibility within His company. There's a lot at hand. There's a lot of responsibility. But what about the one who has given us all things? We have a loyalty, we have a trust towards an employer. But what about the one who's given us all things? How much respect do we show towards the one who has given us eternal life, made us co-heirs with the Lord Jesus, entrusted us with the message of the gospel? Is there anything more precious than that? How much respect and honor do we show our Father God? Now, what about our family get-togethers? And yeah, I'm talking about like church attendance, because that's what church attendance is actually all about, our family get-together. How much honor do we show Him in that? We honor our Father by honoring our family. Loving, caring, participating, serving, encouraging, walking alongside, mentoring, praying, you know, whatever it might be, sharing your heart. Do you honor God in your prayer life? How many minutes this past week was given to prayer? Do we honor God in the choices that we make? The conversations of this past week, how much was God honored in that? Yeah, I'm the first to say that maybe not much is what I should have. Yeah, we also mustn't get into the habit of bantering away, being totally unhappy with the state of everything, but then at the end, just to cover our bases, say, oh, but we just keep trusting the Lord. Have we honored God with our thoughts this past week? Maybe about someone, whether it's been lustful or hatred towards them, or jealousy, or even name calling. Yeah, to what extent has the fear of the Lord permeated into your life? How wise have we been? How wise have we been? Second point, asking and receiving. I might just end off with this one. It's the second part of verse 5. And here next, James goes on to tell us that our God is a giving God. That it's in His nature to give. He loves to give. James writes literally, let him ask from the giving God. That's His name. He's a giving God. And this is another beautiful characteristic of who our God is. And we see here how James echoes Jesus' command. Or is it a suggestion? Luke 11:9-10. Jesus speaking, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find, and knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, he gets us right there, doesn't he? I certainly was the other day around the table. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Is that a command from Jesus? To ask, to seek, to knock? Or is it just a suggestion? Ask your Heavenly Father. And James goes on to further describe the way in which God gives. The beginning part of that verse, or the second part of it, it says that he is always giving. Hey? He's always giving. And I remember here when James is putting this letter together, remember he's drawn a combination of the Proverbs, probably 1 to 9, but then as well as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 3 to 7, 8. And there's this wonderful combination. And we see how James picks up on this. So he's always giving. Matthew 6, 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Are we not more valuable? And I think this is where we need to be taking the Lord, his word, and leaning on these promises. But with that said, we've got to be making sure that this is in the right place, our heart. So he always gives. Second, James goes on, he gives to all. He gives to everybody. Matthew 5, verse 43 onwards. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now when you read that passage, once again from Matthew 5, here we see that God is amazing. And he shows his love towards everybody. He allows the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the wicked and the good. And he calls us to love our enemy. Love your enemy. And the reason why he asks us to do that is because he loved us when we were his enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. In other words, give forgiveness as he has given you forgiveness. He's given, you give. He gives to all. What a giving God. Not only is he always giving, but God's treasures are unlimited. And he gives to all generously. And the word here that is used for generously in the Greek is single-mindedness. Or singleness. In other words, God has a single-minded concern for us. And I find this incredible. In other words, he has an undivided obsession with us. As if he had nothing else to do but to give and give again. Luke 6:38. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. What a giving God. And James continues to go on, and he says that God gives without reproach. In other words, without a grudge. He loves to give to all people. And how profound is this? Imagine the beggar, that's in my frustration. Can you believe it? Imagine the beggar coming to your door. In fact, he stands at a distance, locked behind your electric gate. And he asks you for something to eat. And our response normally is, oh, he's a drunk who's never made much of his life. He doesn't deserve what I have for me to actually give it to him. Or we think, oh, he might come in, he might rob me. Or if I give him, he will come back again for more. Now, we don't want that. We don't want to slide our habit yet, do we? Well, I don't have the time, and you ignore him, hoping that he'll leave. And when we arrived, there was a guy standing at the top of the stairs. Do we have something to eat? And my response is, I don't have time. I'm busy setting up. And I have a gracious wife, sometimes is far more godly than me, and she sets up something for him. Or sometimes we actually give them something simply because we want them to go away. We want them to leave sooner than later. If we read scripture, we read that God gives us our daily bread. Matthew 6:11. He's given us eternal life. John 10. He's given us his word. John 13. He's given us the Holy Spirit. John 14. He's given us himself. Matthew 20. He's given us grace, mercy, forgiveness. He's given us victory. 1 Corinthians 15. He gives us life. 2 Corinthians 3. He has given us his peace. John 14. He has given us all things. Romans 8. He gives and he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. We need to ask ourselves is how clean were we when Christ found us? Are we not beggars ourselves? Can you imagine all that Christ could hold against us, all of those sins that he could hold against our account, but he chooses not to? Instead, he encourages us to come to him boldly with our requests. And he wants to give because he's a gracious, giving God. And finally, he will give. There's the absolute surety that God will answer our prayers and he will give us all that we need. If we pray for wisdom, God will give wisdom. God will answer because he wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. So he's not going to hold from us the very thing that we need to ask for and that he's told us to ask for. You want wisdom, you want to grow in his character, in his nature, ask and he will give it. Now we've seen what wisdom is, and that God is very generous in his giving, but now as we read verses 6 to 8 and what we're going to be coming to next week, because we've run out of time now, you see it raises the question about our sincerity. Do we really want to go forward with God? This is where it takes our gut and it twists. You see, are we willing to see things his way? And are we wholeheartedly committed towards God's ambitions for our life? Or are we keeping a door open for the world? Are we trying to keep a foot in both worlds? One in the world, one in heaven. See, one thing we need to be very aware of is that God is absolutely clear in his mind where he wants to take us. That he wants to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. And he also knows how he's going to achieve it. But are we clear-minded? Or are we double-minded? Are we still wavering in our commitment to follow him? And that's going to bring us to our next point, which we're going to be looking at next week. And I like where we're going. It's such a challenge. So I'd encourage you to come back next week, asking in faith. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word and just how clear and precise it is and just how simplistic it is. And Lord, we just pray that you would begin to challenge us. Help us in our own thinking, our understanding. Help us to have a greater desire for you, to know you, Lord, we want to ask for a greater vision of who you are. Lord, we pray that through the working of your Holy Spirit, that you would just impress upon our hearts more and more this glorious God that you are. May we see our sin, what it truly is. Something that you despise. Lord, yeah, give us in our own lives that we would not be dogs that return to our vomit. Let us see sin for what it is. Help us change. Help us to be more beautiful for you. And we ask this in your name and for your sake. And Lord, now as we have a bit of soup, we pray that you'd bless it to our bodies. And as we always pray, Lord, bless us to your service. In your name we pray. Amen.